Okay, now our readings this morning, the first one is from Leviticus 20, 22 to 27. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you. Because they did these things, I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground. Those that I have set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. A man or woman who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads. And then we're reading from Galatians 2, starting at verse 11. When Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, and yet like a Gentile, and yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Well, it's a great passage, isn't it? Bit of an interesting encounter, pretty awkward moment in the early movement of the church. You've got two apostles who are disagreeing with one another and one rebuking the other. Pretty heavy situation. What do you think? Let's pray and ask God's help that we might understand it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word, and we thank you that we have your spirit. We pray that your spirit might lead us, might enlighten us to your word, and then enliven us to live in the light of it, we pray, for your glory's sake. Amen. I was watching some telly, and a character on the show in television used this phrase. They said it was the Christian thing to do. I'm not sure. Yeah, how does that? Do you have any? Does anyone else have any bells ringing? As soon as you hear just the phrase itself, to me, I immediately kind of had some bells. The Christian thing to do. I mean, it could just be a very appropriate and right thing to say, but there was something in me that just went, I reckon as soon as you say that's the Christian thing to do, you're on thin ice. I think you've sort of stepped onto dodgy ground, because I think you're running with something like this in your head. I think you've got some sort of checklist. This is what Christians do. And, of course, this is what Christians don't do. So I could have given that to you on the back of the sheet. In fact, I, you know, probably could give you 3 minutes now to come up with your list of what, what's the list of things that Christians do and what's the list of things that Christians don't do. But I won't do that because you'd know that I was setting you up for where we're heading in the rest of the talk. You see, lists are kind of handy because lists make it clear who's in and who's out, don't they? As soon as you've got a nice checklist, you can just watch the people that are coming into church and, you know. You got the checklist coming, you know. I mean, how late is... Seriously? You know. Ticks and crosses. It's handy. It's handy having a list because you know whether you're in or you're out, because you can give you've got your own little scorecards. Like playing golf, you've got your own little scorecard, and hopefully you don't cheat like Trump does. But you're just working it through and going, oh yeah, I'm pretty good here. Give myself a. The trouble is, as soon as you refer, as we saw in the kids' talk, as soon as you've got the do list and the don't list, there's a good chance you're going to end up not doing something you should do and doing something that you shouldn't do, and all of a sudden fear gets a root in our heart again. And you see, that's the problem with do's and don'ts Christianity, and that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at do's and don'ts Christianity. The problem with do's and don'ts Christianity is that it leads us to fearful, judgmental, to being fearful and judgmental, and to being open to being manipulated by others as well. Instead, what we're going to see this morning is that the truth of the gospel, that phrase is actually, I think, a really powerful phrase. It's Paul's phrase. The truth of the gospel is our map and our compass to walk by, so we're not controlled by internal insecurities or fears or external pressures that come from culture, whether that be the wider culture or whether that be from Christian culture. We want to take our lead from the truth of the gospel. When we do that, we walk in freedom. Well, let's have a bit of a look at it. Where we're heading is we're going to look at growing pains, just this backstory of what's happening here that's led to this situation in Galatians and this letter that Paul's writing to the Galatians. And then we're going to have a bit of an exploration of the interchange between Paul and Peter. The tension in Paul's letter, and Paul's letter is, you know, tension is woven all the way through it. His frustration is found all the way through it. The tension that's found in this letter has history. As we said a couple of weeks ago, this Christianity was a Jewish messianic movement. That's how it began. And it was spreading like wildfire, and it's creating growing pains, inevitably. I reckon it's the inevitable tension that always exists between head office and someone who's out at the cutting edge. Anyone ever been in those sort of tensions? Head office comes up with all sorts of wonderful ideas of this is how it should be done, and then you've got the people who are actually getting it done, and the tension between the two. Anyone in that situation, there's usually tension between those two. And I think that's kind of what's going on here as well. Paul is a maverick apostle. Here he is. He's based up in Antioch. Antioch is the I in the dot above the I in Antioch. So Antioch's up there. And all these lines are Paul's missionary journeys where Paul has been getting out and about. He's been handpicked by the risen King Jesus. He hadn't spent 3 years walking with Jesus like the other apostles had. So I reckon there's inevitably going to be some trust issues, don't you reckon? He's not part of the crew who walked with Jesus for 3 years. Can we really trust this guy? But he was handpicked by Jesus. He was commissioned by the risen king for a particular task, and that is to reach the Gentiles. That's his task, the Gentile sinners, the non-Jews. The other apostles are down here in Jerusalem HQ. It's the tail of the queue is where Jerusalem is. So the rest of the apostles, Peter and James and John and the rest of the crew, they're down there. They had spent 3 years hanging around with Jesus before the crucifixion. They had witnessed his resurrection. They had eaten and drunk with him. They had touched him. They'd gone, you know, had a beach breakfast with him. All sorts of things they did after Jesus rose from the dead. They were witnesses of the resurrection. And they were sent out to reach the Jews, who were roughly, were sort of down around that area. They were spread all over the joint, but there was a particular focus here. Inevitably, there's going to be tension between those two works of God. These are both works of God. God's up to something. There's inevitably going to be tension between the two. So you've got Jewish Christians and you've got non-Jewish Christians. And those from the Jewish background have spent hundreds of years differentiating themselves from the non-Jewish Christians. You saw the reading in Leviticus that we had earlier. You know, what's God's attitude to the other? Yeah, he abhors them. You know, they're bad guys. They're unclean. Keep away from them. They've spent hundreds of years differentiating themselves from everyone else so that they have become the people of God, an ethnic group who are the people of God, and they are not the Gentile sinners. They'd spent hundreds of years understanding that they were to keep themselves clean from those around them, as we saw in Leviticus. So how on earth are these two groups going to coexist? Can you see that's, whoa, this is going to be amazing if this can work. How does the kingdom of Christ grow from being an ethnic religion to a multi-ethnic movement? That's what's taking place. How could that be? Well, that's part of the backstory. I want to take you even further back. Yep, all the way back. What's the story? The basic story of the Bible is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's the story of the Bible. So the Bible begins with creation and fall. God gifts us with life and gifts us with responsibility over the cosmos. We chose to reject his authority over us. And so we have creation and fall. What does God do? Does he just bail out? Does he just walk away? Does he boot us? Does he deflect us? What does God do? He actually steps towards one of us with amazing promises. So he steps towards a dude called Abraham. Anyone heard of guy called Abraham? I mean, there's a fulfillment of the promise already, isn't it? Here's this guy thousands of years ago. This guy walked the planet. We're still talking about him today. That's a fulfillment of the promise. God's promise was that he would take him to a land, the land of promise, or as we came to know it, the promised land, that he would have as many offspring as there are stars in the sky, and that through him God would bless all peoples. So God steps into the mess with a promise. And it's a promise that's made through Abraham. Well, he does have lots of offspring. They become the people of God. God rescues them from slavery in Egypt. And then we have Moses. And Moses, God through Moses, gives them the Torah or the law. It's a bit tricky. When we see law, I think we sometimes think Ten Commandments. We sort of lock it in fairly narrowly, but it's the Torah. It's bigger than that. The word law in the Bible encompasses more than just the Ten Commandments, encompasses things like the Leviticus reading that we had earlier. So God, in order to lead his people, these people who are growing, in order to lead them, in order to be their people and protect them in the land, he gave them the Torah and he gave them the temple. Interestingly, he gave them the Torah, the law, he then gave them the temple because there's no way they were going to be able to keep the law. Why did they need the temple? They needed the temple to make the sacrifices to cover their sin rather than being condemned by the law. So we have Moses, and then David's son Solomon builds the temple. We have the people of God. And then Jesus comes. And of course, Jesus is, through his death, his resurrection, and his rule, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. He is the only one who was able to perfectly keep the law. He is the great high priest and he is the sacrifice that deals with all of our sin. And he is the risen Lord, of Jews and of Gentiles, so that all who trust in Jesus are in right relationship with God, forgiven and part of God's family, and on a journey of transformation by grace. That's who we are in Jesus. Everyone who's in Jesus, whether you come from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, these things are true of all who put their trust in Jesus. The trick is, though, how's that going to play out in practice? In the push and the shove of real life, how's that going to work? And so some Jewish Christians are telling the Galatians that what they need to do is they need to come back into this. This is the way for hundreds of years God has defined and constrained and disciplined his people. And so some of the Jewish Christians are saying, well, this is where we play safe. So let's come back into here and play safe back in here. And Paul hits the roof. Paul's response to that is, that's a betrayal of the gospel. If you head in that direction, then you are deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. If you do that, you will be alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. You've stepped back to do-it-yourself religion instead of trusting in the grace that's found in Jesus. So as Dal showed us last week, the leaders of the movement, Peter, Cephas, James and John, back in Jerusalem HQ, they had a meeting. Everyone has a meeting down here. Paul comes down, Barnabas comes down, they have a big chinwag down here, big powwow down here, and they decide the Gentiles don't have to obey the Torah. They don't have to obey the Torah. Anyone here like meetings? I have someone nodding his head, and I know it's true. We do have prayer ministry at the end of the service, brother. But the thing with meetings is, meetings often don't actually solve things. Meetings are good. I'm not knocking meetings, but they don't often solve things. Have you ever been in a mediation meeting? A mediation meeting where someone mediates and gives one group opportunity to express their thoughts and express their feelings about what's been happening. And then they get to listen to the other side, who get to express their thoughts and express their emotions about what's been happening. And there, you know, when it works well, there's a melting of hearts. Mediation at its best is beautiful, God-given moments of melting of hearts as people, you know, sort of drop their weapons and see the humanity in each other and rediscover the humanity in each other. It's beautiful. Then you go back out in the real world. And back in the real world, how does it play out in the real world? Back in the routines of life, how does it actually play out? It's so hard to take the clarity back into the rough and tumble of the real world. So yep. It's clear that the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus is open to non-Jews as well. Yep, that's crystal clear. Yes, it's clear that Paul has been entrusted by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Stunning but true. Yeah. We don't want to put any hurdle between our new brothers and sisters and growing in grace. We'll just get them to remember the poor. But that's all. No other hurdle. It's all clear. All the dot points on the whiteboard in Jerusalem headquarters are crystal clear. Everyone agrees on them. It's all clear in the meeting. But how's it play out in the real world? Well, is it just bad table manners? Is that what's going on here? What's Peter's mistake, and maybe ours? Well, Paul just nails it. Verse 14 is the crunch. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth, The actual Greek, that's a good translation, but the actual Greek talks about walking straight, walking in line, or walking in step with the gospel. So he's out of step with the truth of the gospel. That's the problem. I find it interesting how so much of the Bible gets down to who's eating with who. Do you notice that? Who's allowed to eat with who? The whole thing of who do you have fellowship with and who don't you have fellowship, as expressed by who you eat with. And so we have this very awkward moment in the new movement. Back in Jerusalem, the big meeting, everything's clear. Non-Jewish Christians, Gentiles, not required to obey the Torah. The Apostle Peter comes up to visit the church in Antioch. He comes up from Jerusalem, comes up to Antioch, and he visits. And while he's there, home base of the Gentile church, he's hanging out with the Gentiles. He's having meals with the Gentiles. Everything's fine. He's living true to what was agreed in Jerusalem. But when some Jewish Christians join him up in Antioch, Pete slips back to old habits. And the Jews are obviously sitting at one table at morning tea. The Gentiles are sitting at other tables at morning tea. Now, what's kind of weird is, but I mean, any of us at the beginning on this journey of what we're hearing today, we understand what we've heard already, that we can know truth and even speak truth but not live consistently with what we've said. It's not that Pete didn't know it. He knew it really well. Pete's mistake, I mean, and we know stuff really well, but we still blow it, is that right? So Pete, he had heard Jesus say things like Mark 7:15, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. In other words, Jesus was saying as he walked the planet and as he was teaching, you don't catch defilement from someone else. You're already chock-a-block full of it. It wells up from within your dodgy heart. It's not just caught from other people. So he starts to redefine what clean and unclean is. And despite what Peter had seen Jesus do, so in Luke 7:34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. This is Jesus saying, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Peter had been with Jesus, and Jesus was prepared to have dinner with anybody. I mean, I wonder about us. Who would we prefer to have lunch with, a Pharisee or a tax collector? Hard choice? No, we want to meet with the nice people in the middle. Is that right? Who did Jesus hang out with? Everybody. Goes to meals with tax collectors. He goes to meals with Pharisees. He has meetings. He has lunch with good people. He has dinner with not so good people. I mean, Jesus eats right across the board and develops a reputation as a glutton and a drunkard. I was talking to a crew last week about this, and this verse I found kind of interesting. You never see stained glass windows with Jesus with linen back after a decent meal, do you? Why don't we ever see a stained glass window of Jesus with a big fat belly after, you know, Christmas lunch or something, and a tankard of beer and... Anyone notice we don't have that? No stained glass windows there, except in probably in Lutheran churches. I reckon there'd be a Lutheran church somewhere that has them. I don't know. Despite Peter had seen that, and despite the vision that Jesus gave to Peter, you remember in Acts that Jesus is wanting, he's messing with Peter's head, to trying to help him to understand, because Peter for hundreds of years has differentiated himself against the Gentiles, and now the movement is spreading into the Gentiles, and Jesus is dragging Peter kicking and screaming into the new movement. And so what he does, you remember, is he gives him a vision of this big picnic blanket that's laden with all sorts of unclean foods. Do you remember it? And it lowers down and Peter's just going, oh, wow, yuck, look at all of that. And then I heard, Peter says, I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. He has defined himself by what I haven't done that. I'm very clear on what the don't list is and I haven't done it. And the voice spoke from heaven and second time, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Well, that had messed with Peter's head, what do you reckon? And then the next minute, Pete gets an invitation to go to Cornelius's house, a Gentile, has the opportunity of sharing the gospel with him. So despite all of that, Pete and others, including Barnabas, are intimidated by the Jewish Christians into distancing themselves from the Gentile Christians at mealtimes. It goes well beyond bad table manners, and Paul calls Peter out on it. Pete's actions don't match his convictions. It's hypocrisy. So Peter's slipped back to do's and don'ts Christianity, and it has him tied up in knots, and I think maybe it does the same for us. What does it look like for us? Have you ever sensed you're backing away from other followers of Jesus because they don't do things quite like we do them, whoever your we is? Are you conscious of that? Is it because they worship a bit differently? Is that it? Christian mosh pits, what do you think? Maybe we should have Christian mosh pits? It's okay for the kids to dance around the front, we love that, but if the teenagers start head banging down the front, I'm not sure. What do you think? Jed, what do you think? Eli, what do you think? Yep. Should we have a Christian mosh pit to worship? No, not sure. Okay.
I'm
joining. Yeah. They worship a bit different. They dress a bit differently. They have tats. They smoke. Christians allowed to smoke? Only pipes, I think. So, is that right? If you're a Christian and you smoke a pipe, that's okay. You smoke fags? Oh, dear me, dear me, dear me, dear me. Where do we draw the lines? They enjoy a drink, they don't enjoy a drink. Who do you find yourself? Have you caught yourself? Maybe you're good people, I know you're good people, but have you ever caught yourself kind of backing away a little bit because they don't quite do things the way we do things? Have you sensed a judgmental spirit that has you looking up and looking down, looking up at those who do it right? Oh, that's what it looks like, they do it right. And them, yeah, well, they don't. So we get to look down on them because they don't do it right. When our lives are driven, fear-driven, rooted in fear, we become judgmental, we become controlling, and we become manipulative. And what we do then is we load up our gospel with a whole lot of shoulds and musts. You should read the Bible and pray 5 times a day. Would it be good for you to read the Bible and pray 5 times a day? Absolutely it would be. But as soon as you turn it into a must, you're setting everyone up to fail. Except for the super spiritual ones, I guess. You must take the Lord's Supper every day. You must stop smoking, stop drinking, stop dancing, stop going to the movies, stop playing sport on Sundays. We load the gospel up with shoulds and musts when we're fear-driven. We become judgmental, controlling, and manipulative. We slip back to a do's and don'ts Christianity that's rooted in fear. And it leads to us distancing ourselves from our brothers and sisters. That's what Pete's doing. And that's what Paul is calling him out on. So what's Paul's response? And maybe ours? Well, it goes beyond bad table manners because it's out of step with the truth of the gospel. That's the problem with it. Not just that someone got a bit left, you know, hurt because they were left out. It's bigger than that. So Paul says, chapter 2:14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. You know, before these dudes came, you were happy to, you know, to mix with the Gentiles. You're happy to eat with the Gentiles. How is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? It's clear from this that it wasn't just that Pete and the Jewish Christians were huddling together at morning tea time and at lunchtime and at dinner time, you know, the Jewish table. It wasn't just that there was the Jewish table and they sort of kept their distance from the Gentile table. It wasn't just that. It's clear they were also pressuring the Gentile Christians to adopt the Jewish customs, isn't it? You know, they're talking up circumcision. Oh, circumcision's great, fellas. You should try it. It's awesome. They're talking up circumcision. They're, you know, what are you guys eating? Back to the kosher food. And maybe they're demanding Sabbath of observances, who knows? And Paul won't have it. They're out of step with the truth of the gospel. We've said before, the truth of the gospel is our map and our compass to warp us so that we're not controlled by insecurities, by fears, and we're not likely to be manipulated by culture either. So Paul says, a person's not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, he's saying we to the Jews. He's a Jew speaking to the Jewish crew. You know, he's not standing at a distance pointing the finger at them. This is inclusive. This is us. This is our story. Those of us who are Jewish Christians, this is the story we've come on. This is the journey we've come on. We have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So we're made right with God, which is what justified means, right with God, not by our faithfulness, but by Jesus' faithfulness. There's a phrase in there that could be translated either way, where he says, justified by faith in Christ. Is it our faith in Christ, or is it our faith in Christ's faithfulness? It could be translated either way. I'm a both and sort of guy, so I go with, we put our faith in our Saviour's faithfulness. I love that. We put our faith in our Saviour's faithfulness. We're certainly not made right with God by keeping the law. The law shows us our need for a Saviour. And we put our faith in what? Our faith? We don't put our faith in our faith. We don't put our faith in our obedience. We don't put our faith in any Christian customs that we keep, or traditions, or routines, or rituals. We put our faith in our Saviour's faithfulness, in Jesus' faithfulness. Now, Paul's not telling Peter anything he doesn't know. When Peter went to Cornelius, this is the gospel that he preached, Acts chapter 10, 39. We are witnesses of everything that Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him up from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify, he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Through obeying the law? No. Through his name. We've put our faith in Jesus' faithfulness. Forgiveness of sins doesn't come through obeying the law, but through faith in Jesus. Our faith is in Jesus' faithfulness, not ours. But now Pete's deciding who he'll eat with and who he won't with, and he's choosing not to eat with those for whom Christ died. It's unthinkable. It's a betrayal of the gospel. And so Paul calls it out as that. And then Paul anticipates the next question, doesn't it matter how we live then? You know? That's what we hear, don't we? If we're saved by grace, doesn't matter how we live, does it? Well, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So Paul was a better Jew than anyone else, wasn't he? We heard about that. You would have heard about that last week. Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. Among my people was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. But he has shifted his focus off the Torah, off the law, off the temple, and solely onto Jesus. And what does he see? He sees that Jesus died the death that his sins and the Torah demanded. Jesus died for them. And as he identifies with Jesus, puts his faith in Jesus, then I have been crucified with Christ. It was my death. It was my death that Jesus died. And our faith in Jesus' faithfulness links us with Christ so that when we trust in Jesus, what's true of Jesus becomes true of us. Do you get that? When we put our faith in his faithfulness, what's true of him becomes true of us. We're in perfect relationship with God the Father. Perfect relationship with God. We now are children with God as our Father. And we're on a journey of transformation by the Spirit of Christ as he changes our attitudes and our beliefs and our conduct. So don't say grace leads to sloppiness. When we put our faith in his faithfulness, then transformation, real freedom comes. Real transformation comes. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does freedom today look like? The truth of the gospel, we've said, it's our map, our compass to walk by, so that we're not controlled by internal insecurities. Our fears don't control us and drive us, because we're saved by grace. External pressure, whether the worldly culture or even Christian cultural stuff, we walk by the truth of the gospel. So do's and don'ts Christianity, it's rooted in fear. It leads us to becoming judgmental and manipulative. You know, any way that we measure others beyond their faith in Christ's faithfulness is in danger of being out of step with the truth in the gospel. So if we're measuring, judging, looking at our brothers and sisters in any way other than is their faith in the faithfulness of Jesus, we're in danger of slipping down the path that Pete got caught in. It's so subtle, I think. Isn't it? It's as subtle as that. What do Christians, what do real Christians do? Yeah, of course they're Christians, but what do real Christians do? I mean, we have these subtle ways of getting hooked into this stuff. Do real Christians come to church in the morning or night? Or Wednesday afternoon? Or all of the above? I want to be a real Christian. Do real Christians clap and raise their hands in worship or just sing humbly before their God? Do real Christians give all their tithe to the church or do they split it amongst different kingdom causes? Do real Christians read their Bibles how many? 7 days a week? 5? 3? 1? Every second week? What's a real Christian do? What's it look like? A real Christian, how many rosters does a real Christian serve on? Our serve coordinator has the answer to that one. Before long, we're looking down on our brothers and sisters and you know, let me confess my sin to you, okay? So what happens is, start to look down on because they're not doing what I think they should be doing. And so then I can emotionally distance myself from my brothers and sisters. And before long, I'm physically distancing. I'm not looking to hang out with them. I'm then, you know, not looking to have coffee with, not fighting around for a meal, not hanging out with over morning tea. You know, it can leads to this physical separation, this distancing between us and our brothers and sisters. And for what? Well, for Christian cultural customs. And when we fail to distinguish between core Christianity and Christian cultural expressions, we end up out of step with the truth in the gospel. Any way we measure others beyond their faith in Christ's faithfulness is in danger of being out of step with the truth in the gospel. But as we keep in step with the truth in the gospel, we walk free from hypocrisy. I mean, Paul is, you know, it comes on pretty strong, doesn't it? But what is Paul doing? Paul is pointing Peter back to Jesus. He's pointing Peter back to the grace that's found in Christ. In other words, Paul doesn't just take him to task for his behaviour. Stop doing that. Start mixing back with the Gentiles again. That's not how he does it. That's do's and don'ts Christianity, isn't it? What he does is he reminds him of the gospel. It reminds him of grace. And so for people who are driven by fear, if you know people who are driven by fear, and you see that because there's a judgmentalism and a control and maybe even a manipulation in the way they go about what they expect of others in their Christianity, what do? We preach the gospel to them. That's what Paul does. He preaches, reminds him of the gospel. That we're saved by grace. We're not saved by our do's and our don'ts. We're saved by Jesus. We've put our faith in the faithfulness of Christ. So we're led, and when we do that, we're free from hypocrisy, we're free from being fear-driven, Because our faith is in Jesus' faithfulness, not ours, takes the weights off. We come back time and again to the cross, time and again to the foot of the throne of God, and seek help in our time of need. And we're free to love Christ and to love his people unhindered by Christian cultural customs. This is one expression of it. Go up the street, there's a different expression of it. Praise the Lord. As Paul says later in his letter, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. But we'll get there in a few weeks' time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks that you have loved us. We give you thanks, as Paul does, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you that that is ground zero for our lives now, that you loved us and gave yourself for us, that you were faithful. And your faithfulness took you all the way to the cross in our place. For those who are still on the journey of faith, I pray, Lord God, might they hear clearly that Christianity is not a do's and don'ts. It's a who. Not what checklist you have your focus on, but who you have your focus on. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. For those who know that truth, we pray, Holy Spirit, take this truth, the truth of the gospel, and steer us through this week with it. We pray that the truth of the gospel might be our map and our compass through the ups and the downs of relationship with our brothers and sisters and with those who are not yet brothers and sisters. Might we be consistent with what we believe and how we behave. Grant us the grace. Continue your work. Thank you so much that what you've begun, you will complete. Continue your work of transformation in us and through us, we ask, for your glory's sake. Amen.